there is a true silent years and there is a false silent years that the critics of your Bible use to criticize the Bible with. Tonight, we're going to look at the first true silent years, and then we'll look at the false silent years. One is 400 years before the cross. The false silent years is 400 years after the cross. In the first real 400 silent years, the book of Malachi is the last book God pens through a preacher, through the prophet. That's the last book in your Old Testament, Malachi. From the time Malachi is penned, there is a 400-year period. You go through the Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire with the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids up in Syria. In between the Old and the New Testament, God tells us in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Nobody will hear, thus saith the Lord, for 400 years. That's what made John the Baptist so strange when he came on the scenes. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin." Nobody had heard preaching for 400 years. So when you stop the Old Testament and then you start reading Matthew, there's a 400-year gap there that God said there's coming a length of time where I'm not going to speak through anyone. No one will hear. Now, they already had the Bible that was written, but as far as somebody standing up and preaching happened as the prophets were told of God to preach. That's what made John the Baptist, once again, such a unique person when he came on the scenes. When you're reading in your Bible, Genesis to Malachi, and you read the Old Testament, and then you turn the page and you go to Matthew. When you start reading, you're introduced to some new terms that weren't anywhere in the Old Testament. For instance, what's a Sanhedrin? Sanhedrin was the Jewish council that the scribes and the Pharisees and all those were. It was the head religious center. That wasn't in the Old Testament. What's a synagogue? Mentioned 43 times in the New Testament. Synagogue? You mean the Jews had a place in every city where they were at? A Jewish synagogue? Wait a second. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the place where God put his name, and they were only supposed to sacrifice in one place, ever. Now you come to the New Testament, and man, there's a synagogue in Syria, and up in Galatia, and Babylon, and there's synagogues everywhere. So what's this going on? In other words, some major changes took place in 400 years. What's a scribe? Somebody that copies the Word of God, but doesn't care about the Bible. Jesus rebuked them, Matthew 23, all of those. What's a Pharisee? Pharisee is a strict traditionalist that held to the teachings of Judaism, but once again had dried up and didn't care about the Bible. What's a Sadducee? Those were the liberals of the day, didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in the resurrection. As you're reading your Bible, you go through the Old Testament, you turn the page, 400 years takes place, and now you're in Matthew, and you're starting to see terms. This doesn't look like it's connected. 400 years went by. You also have, between 165 and 63 BC, when the Roman Empire begins, you have the revolt of the Maccabees. These are the Jews that stood against the Seleucids, and you have in the book of Daniel where the type of the Antichrist, that's the abomination that makes desolate, and they come through and destroy the temple and all of this. This is the Greeks that are coming through. That's a different Bible study. What I'm trying to tell you is this 400-year period is all here. You'll hear about the name Maccabees in just a minute. Before we get into the false silent years, in the true silent years, there's two things that takes place that people use to criticize your Bible. One was the Septuagint. Ptolemy from Egypt asks six Jews from each tribe to come down to Egypt and copy the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. We found out that's a no-no because God only used the Levites to copy Scripture and the Jews were to never go to Egypt. The Septuagint does not exist. The Septuagint is garbage. Now you have another thing, the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha, it means hidden author. In your books of your Bible, they know who God used to pen them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy was all penned by Moses. Who told us that? Does anybody remember? Jesus did, right? Jesus said, in the writings of Moses, in the law. So all the books of your Bible were told by God who penned them. When the Apocrypha comes along, how can you tell a good book from a bad book? They made a list. There's Old Testament Apocrypha, and the New Testament is five times longer than this. There's many more books. As Satan sees the New Testament coming on, he's throwing garbage at the Bible at a much bigger rate. But the Apocrypha of the Old Testament included Esdras and Tobit. And remember I told you you'd hear about Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that was considering the Jews. You can read the Apocrypha for history, but you should never read it as the Bible. Now, Catholics will say, no, the Apocrypha is supposed to be in the Old Testament. And in the Reims Douay version, the Catholic Bible, yeah, these books here, Judith and Ecclesiasticus, Barak and Letter of Jeremiah, Bel and the Dragon, Prayer of Manasseh, all of those are sparsed out through the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. In the King James Bible, the Apocrypha was put, when you came to the end of the Old Testament, the Apocrypha was put right in between the Testaments. This says the New Testament, and Matthew starts. That's because they knew when they penned it that it was hidden author books. These books are filled with contradictions, but they put them in between the Testaments because that's where they came into being from 190, about 200 years before Jesus. They put them in between the Testament. They never put them in the Old Testament. They said, this is not Bible. This is history. So we're putting it there as old writings, no problem. But sometimes people, the Catholics, will go, well, you know, the King James Bible, your King James doesn't have the Apocrypha in it, but the first King James did. And you say, yeah, but it was between the Testaments. It was never in the Testaments. Let's look at the Apocrypha, and how come we don't put it in because it's hidden author. We don't know who penned them. That's one reason. It's Apocrypha. Second reason is it's filled with contradictions. We're not going to go through all of them tonight, but let's look at a few of them. You ready? In the Apocrypha, what's wrong with the Apocrypha? It teaches a work salvation. In Tobit chapter 12, verse 9, it says, alms or money doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. In the Apocrypha, it teaches if you pay money, alms, that it'll purge away your sin. That's Catholic. If you pay money to the church, then they'll give you righteousness, and it helps limit your time in purgatory. That's how come it's not in our Bible. In the Apocrypha, in 2 Maccabees, it teaches a purgatory. Now, in 2 Maccabees 12:44, it says, for if he had not hoped that they that were slain should have risen again, it had been superfluous and vain, listen to this, to pray for the dead. 2 Maccabees 12:45 says, and also in that he perceived that there was great favor laid up for those that died godly. It was an holy and good thought, whereupon he made a reconciliation for the dead that they might be delivered from sin. That's where they get the teaching of purgatory, an intermediate place between heaven and hell that if you die, you go to until your sins are purged, and then you get to go back to heaven. We know the Bible teaches once you die, it's too late. There is no purgatory. There is no intermediate state. And that's how the Catholic Church has made its money. Because when grandma dies, they always say, now you want grandma out of purgatory earlier, right? So if you'll pay us money, grandma gets out of purgatory and she gets to go to heaven. That's how come the Catholic Church is the richest institution on the face of the earth. It's a way of playing on people's emotions. Isn't that horrible? The deceit and the lying. This is in the Apocrypha. This is why we as King James Bible people, we don't want the Apocrypha in our Bible. It also teaches the Immaculate Conception of Mary. What's that? That's that Mary was perfect so that Jesus could be perfect. Now, whoever came up with that, because there's a church around here called Immaculate Conception. It's just up the road. They believe, well, no, Mary had to be sinless so Jesus could be sinless. In Wisdom chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, it says, "For I was a witty child and had a good spirit, yea, rather," and this is the verse they use, "being good, I came into a body undefiled." So it's talking about a girl supposedly coming into a body and she's sinless. So that's where they get the Immaculate Conception of Mary. If anybody ever follows that through, it's kooky. Well, then if Mary had to be perfect so Jesus could be perfect, how come Mary's mom wasn't perfect? And how come her mom wasn't perfect? And how come... It's ridiculous. No, Mary needed to be saved just like all of us needed to be saved. She got saved when she saw Jesus dying on the cross for her sins. She called him her Savior. No, Mary had to get saved like we get saved because she was a sinner. It teaches magic and witchcraft in the Apocrypha. In the book of Tobit, chapter 6, verses 4 and 7, it says, "To whom the angel said, open the fish and take the heart and the liver and the gall and put them up safely. Verse 7 said, and he said unto him, touching the heart and the liver, if a devil or an evil spirit trouble any, we must make a smoke thereof before the man or the woman and the party shall be no more vexed." It's talking about smoking a liver. They would put it on the fire and they would say the smoke from the fish liver would chase away demons. That's witchcraft. Is there a reason we don't want the Apocrypha in our Bible? Yes. It teaches garbage. It also teaches liver gazing. Later on in the chapter, in verse 16, it says, "And when thou shalt come into the marriage chamber, thou shalt take the ashes of perfume and shalt lay upon them some of the heart and liver of the fish and shall make a smoke with it, and the devil shall smell it and flee away and never come again anymore." And the rest is blah, 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 blah. In the Apocrypha, there are many false teachings that the Catholic Church uses. No, we as Bible believers, we don't want the Apocrypha in our Bible. There's a reason that the King James Bible translators put it in between the Testaments, never in the Old Testament. Okay? Of course, you could get into the New Testament with the Gnostic Gospels and all of this. It tells you to take the mark of the beast, and I've shared that with you. I think I did 2 weeks ago in the Shepherd of Hermes. It says, take the number of the beast. All this, just false teaching. No, we don't want anything New Testament, Old Testament or New Testament in our Bible that deals with the Apocrypha. It's all garbage, our scripture. God's preserved it, and praise the Lord for it. Now, let's go back to the list. There is a true silent period where God does not speak in the Old Testament from the book of Malachi till the time of Jesus. That's the good silent years. That's the silent years Jesus prophesied of. Are you there in Isaiah chapter 8? Look at verse 19. It says, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead," and I hope verse 20 is marked in your Bible, "to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Your only measure for truth is the Bible. If somebody can get you to criticize your Bible or not believe your Bible by saying, well, you know, it's full of errors, and you know, it's just the words of man, it's not the words of God, then you have no truth. And the only thing you're left to is verse 19, wizards that peep and mutter, and it's every man what every man feels for himself. No, our measure of truth is verse 20. It is the Word of God, and that is what determines a lie from truth. It is all that we have. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6 says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him, and thou add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." God's Word is very pure. The Bible is right because God says it's right. Here's what I've heard somebody say. Well, Muslims believe their Quran is right. The Quran doesn't say that it's pure. The Bible does. for me to believe the Bible, then that tells me God's Word has no mistakes in it. He's kept it pure. The way people shoot their mouths off as far as, well, this is the same in this Bible and this religion, there is no book like your Bible where God declares, this is truth. By this word you're saved. You know, and that's when you got saved. It's when you believed the Bible. When you trusted God's Word. And watch this. You can do a lot of sins in the Bible and get saved. If you don't believe the Bible, you can't get saved. It's a good statement. And there's a lot of truth to it. You have to believe the Bible is God's Word. It's very basic. It's very fundamental. When we look at Revelation 22... God emphasizes, don't touch my word, don't change my words. Let me read it. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. And they say, well, that deals with Revelation. No, it deals with the Bible. God's closing the canon or the list of His Word in Revelation and says, from now on, nobody's to add to this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And you can look at time, and we'll show you some here in a little bit, but every person that criticizes and plays with the Bible, God plays with their mind. You don't mess with the Bible. You mess with the Bible, you go cuckoo. You don't take away from God's words. You don't add to God's words. That book is God's book. You leave it alone. You don't touch it. It's holy. It's pure. Amen? Now let's look at, we've looked at the first 400 years of silence. Let's look at the second time where they say, see, here's how they use it to criticize your Bible. They'll say, now you got to follow me on this. Now just listen. Since from their view, the oldest complete manuscripts appear between 325 and 450 A.D. And they'll say the oldest complete Bible that we have in Greek goes back to 325, 450, depending on where you're looking at. Since that's the first full Bible, then they say this whole period between the time Jesus dies on the cross until 325 is the silent years where no Bible was written and everything was passed down by oral tradition. That's why they call them the silent years. And I'm talking Bible critics. I'm talking people that don't believe your Bible, that say why you shouldn't believe your Bible. You understand? And so they try to get you to doubt it by saying, well, you know, in the silent years, the first full Greek copy doesn't come along until 325, 450, right around in there. They'll say it was given by oral tradition from the first 350 years. After this, then starting here, you get your Bible and you get written copies. So if it was oral tradition, so-and-so is telling, the apostles tell them and then they pass it on. Your Bible's full of errors and because oral tradition. No, the second silent years is a lie. I'm going to show you tonight. It is a lie. It is satanic to get you to doubt your Bible. So if we could see, no, God has always left His written word. In the New Testament, we've always had the God's written word. It's never been oral tradition. Okay? After this time, they'll tell you, you can't possibly know what Jesus said. You don't have the words of God. Instead, you have the thoughts of God. But every word is an important, just get the general gist. That's why if you read this Bible version, it gives you the same idea. And this will give you it's the thoughts of God, not the words of God. And that is garbage. All right? Archaeological witnesses of these scriptures then. First of all, let's look. I'm going to show you several things tonight. As the archaeologists dig things up, as our technology increases, they're able to find a lot more now than they were 400 years ago. What are some of the archaeological finds that prove? No, it wasn't just oral It was God's written word. Watch this. The first thing you have is in the Roman Empire, they had wax tablets. These wax tablets were 7 inches by 9. They had a binding in them. They would put, it had an edge around it, and they would fill it up with wax. They took a metal scribe, and they would write Latin or Greek, whatever language they wanted to communicate in. Then they would shut it, and the tabulari was the modern-day postman. He wore a big belt, and he had blanks of these on one side of his belt. And as he would come by your house at a certain time, if you had a message you wanted to send to somebody, you would write it on a wax tablet, close it, give him the postage, I don't know, a penny, nickel, whatever it was, and he would put this, and he'd switch you your full one for a blank one, okay? Then, as they got these, you could take a brush, it was wax now, and you could either melt the surface and make it smooth again, or if it was something really important, you just kept it at your house, and you got another tablet to where you could send. Christians would send scripture to each other's on wax tablets, and the archaeologists have found hundreds and thousands of these wax tablets with sections of scripture on them. Now, I know you know this, but if a nuclear bomb, is that all right to talk about? Okay. If a nuclear bomb hit us, and they couldn't find one Bible in Mechanicsville or Prince Frederick, but they found some t-shirts with Bible verses on them, and they found letters with Bible verses in them, and they found other writings with Bible in it, would that not be proof, even though they never found a whole Bible, that there was a Bible there? Yes, same thing with the wax tablets. There's thousands of these with pieces of scripture on them that archaeologists have found that prove they weren't orally transmitting anything. They were copying scripture. Next, there's an archaeological, it's called ostraca. Now, paper is very expensive back then. There was no such thing really yet. There was papyrus, right? Crushed vegetables. And then there's vellum, which is animal skins. Okay, to show you how expensive a piece of papyrus was, a Roman soldier, if he wanted that piece of papyrus that I showed you, it cost a month's wages for one piece of paper. So since paper is, or any writing surface, now if you want to go to an animal skin like vellum, that's more expensive, right? So they could take rocks and take a scribe and they could write a message on it or they could take broken pottery. And broken pottery is what ostraca is. Broken pottery, once the vessel breaks, it was useless, except you could take another piece of pottery and a piece of pottery and you could write. And many times when they would vote, they never used paper, they would use ostraca. You could write the person you're voting for. Use that, and they used it for voting. Do you all understand? Because writing surfaces are so expensive, there's thousands and thousands of pieces of pottery where Bible verses are inscribed on them in Latin and in Greek. And so once again, and they're picking up these pieces as they dig up these cities, and they're finding these, and they're all saying the same thing. There's nothing orally being transmitted. They're copying scripture. Ostraca is another. There's a pile of it. But they could take and write. You could write on broken pottery with another rock, or you could do it with another instrument. It didn't matter. Ostraca is an archaeological proof that there was the written word of God. Okay? What else would they use? Amulets. Amulets would be, they would have pieces of small paper that they would, papyrus, that they would write on and roll up, and then either hung in a, like an amulet, like you would hang around your neck. The Jews would put sometimes them around their foreheads, and they would also put them around their feet. So an amulet had sections of Scripture. They have found thousands of these that all refer to sections of Scripture, and the sections of Scripture are the same in each one. So what's that mean? They were copying God's written word. There was a Bible. Nobody's orally transmitting anything. That's archaeological proof that the second set of silent years, 400 years after Jesus comes to earth, is what the Bible critics are teaching. When you go to, that's how come we care about what Bible college you go to. Dallas Theological Seminary, Baylor University, Liberty University, Fuller Theological Seminary. All of those colleges, if you go there, they'll teach you your Bible has errors. They'll teach you the silent years is oral transmission, and we don't have the words of God. We have the thoughts of God. And you could pay hundreds of thousands of dollars for a theological degree to be taught by liars that your Bible has errors in it. No, that's why we care about what school you graduated from, right? Where did you get your pastoral degree? That's all. You interested in camps? No, I'm interested in what you believe about the Bible. That's what I'm interested in. Okay? So they had amulets. Now, let's look at how can we know if what God used the apostles to pen is accurate, if the oldest manuscripts supposedly only go back to the 4th century. What witnesses then do we have? We've looked archaeologically at them. Now let's look at the writings of what we would call the church fathers. All of these people that we're getting ready to look at up here, they're not good people. There are some very good ones. They're good soul winners, but most of them, what they wrote about the Bible is garbage, okay? But when they quoted Scripture, whether they were a Bible pervert or not, the Bible that they wrote was the same Bible that the good guys were writing. It didn't matter. They were copying Scripture. Everybody understand? So let's look at a few of these. First, a man named Harry Rimmer in the 1930s and 40s wrote a book called The Voices from the Silent Years. And this is, he evaluated from the time of the apostles to the 4th century, the writings of the church fathers, and then a man named Sir David Dalrymple, he was a French, scholar or whatever. He also looked at these, and he said, of all the writings of the men we're going to look at that they compiled, you could make the whole entire New Testament except for 11 verses. There wasn't an oral anything. They were copying the Word of God. You say, what are you talking about, preacher? Watch this. The church fathers compared in the 1800s a man named Dean Bergen, a great proponent of the Bible and loved the Lord. He did the same thing. He evaluated the writings of preachers and people who called themselves Christian in this age. Every letter they wrote, every commentary they wrote, everything they wrote about the Bible. And watch this. He came up with 16 volumes of Bible, 86,489 quotations from the New Testament. That's hundreds of verses per verse in your New Testament. He did this this was 1880s, 1870s. Okay, man named Dean Bergen, a great, great, great man of the faith, loved the Lord. He did this in the 1800s. Who are these church fathers then that they looked at? Now, we should be able to stop right there, and that proves that the second set of silent years is garbage. God has always had His written word. Let's look at the people that they looked at. Okay? The You have, first of all, he found that there is the Diadochi, which dates back to 80 AD. Now, the Apostle John dies in 95 AD. The Diadochi was Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It did not have John because God had not used the Apostle John to pen it yet. Okay? But the Diadochi was a compilation of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all the way back to before the Apostle John died. There are many of these. No, they had the written word of God. There's nothing oral. Let's keep on going. Ignatius. Ignatius lived in 95 AD. He quotes Ephesians and others and other New Testament books of the New Testament. He was the bishop or the pastor in Antioch, and he wrote the church at Ephesus before his death. He wrote to a man named Onesimus. Anybody heard of him in the book of Philemon? Okay. And he quotes Ephesians in his writings. A man named Barnabas quoted Matthew 22 in 98 AD, just 3 years after the Apostle John, quotes Matthew 22:14, Acts 4:32, John 3:14, John 6:58, John 8:58, John 15:34, and 2 Peter 3:8. He wasn't making it up. He was copying scripture that he saw. They had the Bible back then that God had given, the written word of God, not the oral. A man named Polycarp. Polycarp is... Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna, and this is he lived from 50 A.D. He was martyred in 155, and he was ordained by the Apostle John. By the Apostle, he knew the Apostle. In his letters, he quoted from 12 New Testament books. He mentioned by name the book of Philippians, and this letter he wrote in 112 AD. Okay, that's once again proof that the written word of God was here. A book called the Diatessaron. This is a compilation of the sayings of the apostles and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Diatessaron dates back to 150, and it is a Syriac translation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, how do you have a translation unless you got the Greek to go from? So this is a Syriac Bible. If you ask any professor at a university, they won't teach you this, because this would be like teaching about the giants of the earth. It combats evolution, so you're not allowed to teach that. But if you ask any Bible professor, what do you know about the Diatessaron? Oh, yeah, it's a Syriac translation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's the sayings of the apostles, and it's got scripture, but they won't tell you about it because they're dishonest. They want you to doubt your Bible. No, it goes back. It goes back to 150. Let's look at some more. You've got the Coptic Bible, which they have, the earliest versions they have go to 250, but it dates back to 150 AD. This is an Egyptian translation of the whole New Testament. Coptic, Egyptian. No, there was a Bible back then. See what I'm pointing out to you tonight? I'm pointing out to you the written word of God has always been. The New Testament is not in question. They've had it. Old Bible versions. Was it in Greek? No. Was it in other languages? Yes. Yes. And this is all historic. And of course, you could look this up yourself. Let's look at some more. In Justin Martyr, he was called Martyr because he was martyred right around 150 AD. He was a great, great apology. To us means I'm sorry. But an apologist back then meant somebody who would explain things. He was a great explainer of Christianity, or an apologist. Okay, so when you look up apologist, Justin Martyr, in 138, he said Christians studied the memoirs or the writings of the apostles. He mentioned the book of Revelation. He quoted from Matthew, Luke, John. First, this is in 138 AD, his letter here. And from six of the Pauline epistles. No, they had the written word of God. Here's what I thought was wonderful about Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr said this. He wrote, listen to this. He wrote, Christians should gather together on the first day of the week. That's Sunday, right? Listen to how he described church back then. He said they should meet together for a scripture lesson from the New Testament. Sound like Sunday school? He said then they should assemble and listen to a sermon by a bishop or a pastor. So first have a Bible study, then listen to a preacher preach the Bible. He said then the congregation should unite in prayer. Then they should take an offering while giving thanks to God. Then they should observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the Savior. Now, back then, at the church he was seeing, they did it every Sunday. But they observed the Lord's Supper not because it saves, but in remembrance of the Savior. Okay? Justin Martyr said that. He said he had such a reverence about the Scriptures that he taught that it should occupy the opening of every church service. It should be at the beginning, not at the end. That is one reason why we read the Bible after we sing on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. I've always wanted to do that in church because the Bible should be the focal point of everything that we're doing, right? Okay? And of course, I mentioned to you here that he said Christians in this time frame, in 138, just about here, were studying the memoirs of the apostles. No, you're going to hear more of Justin Martyr. He's a famous person, a good man, and out of the people that we'll look at, he's one of the better. Okay? You have Aristides in 117 AD. He was a Greek philosopher. He got saved. And let me see if I can give you more. Okay. Yes, I wanted to make sure I was right. He was a Justin Martyr, led Aristides to the Lord. Aristides would go public preaching. He would dress up, and then he said that you should read the evangelistic scriptures of the New Testament. How could he say that in 117 if they didn't exist? That's because they did exist. Okay, a man named Aristides. Who else? Irenaeus. Irenaeus was back here. And he was the first great scholar of the Western Church. He was a pupil of Polycarp. And you'll hear me mention him in just a second. He wrote extensively until his death in 157 A.D. He was familiar with the books of John and the books of Paul. He quoted from the books of John, all the books of Paul, all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All right? And you can almost compile an entire New Testament just from his writings, from what he copied in the Scripture. Almost a whole New Testament. No, the Bible was written, and that's Irenaeus. Then you've got Tertullian. Tertullian is a convert of Justin Martyr. He was a lawyer. He gets saved. We use the word Trinity, right? And how many of you heard this? Trinity's not in the Bible. The word Trinity? Tertullian used that Trinity to describe the teaching that God is three in one of the Godhead. Trinity comes from Tertullian, this man that did it. When he got saved at age 40, Justin Martyr leads him to the Lord. He makes a canon or a list of New Testament scripture. He had Luke and 10 of the Pauline epistles, Tertullian's Bible in 190. He didn't have all 27 books, but he had 11. He had 11 at 190. Okay, now we'll look at some more fuller. We've seen some fuller Bibles back here, but as far as his writings, no, the Bible was written. Clement of Alexandria in 211 AD, make sure I get this right. Clement, he was a prolific writer, and in his work called the Stromata, he speaks of the writings of Peter, the writings of John, the writings of Paul, all the Pauline epistles. He quotes from the Old Testament, from every book except Ruth and Song of Solomon, and he quotes from every New Testament book except James, Philemon, and 2 Peter. That's Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome. Clement was not a good guy. Don't quote him. However, he could copy the Bible. Amen? And he did a good job of that. Let's look at some more. These silent years are bogus. Okay? A man named Admantius Origen. Out of all the people that you could look at, Admantius is the most disturbing. He cut off parts of his body. You know, when Jesus said, you know, if your hand offend you, cut it off. He was a nasty individual. There's no record of his salvation. He saw his dad killed in Alexandria, Egypt. When his dad got killed, he started writing. There's no evidence of his salvation in any of his writings. However, this man named Origen, he's the first Bible corrector, he did do a commentary in 219 AD. He did a commentary on the book of John that was 32 volumes. And he called it his masterpiece. Now, what he wrote, I wouldn't read, but he did copy a lot of Bible. He did copy a lot of Bible. Okay? Next, he did a commentary on most of the Old Testament books and all 27 New Testament books. Isn't it sad? Origen is praised by so many scholars. Oh, Origen. He was a nasty individual. Isn't it amazing? They'll praise him, but they'll tell you in the 200s when Admantius Origen, he died in 253 AD, okay? They'll praise Origen, but they'll tell you the Bible was in existence until the 4th century. So they'll use him, it's twisted. That's because people who teach you against your Bible are deceivers and liars. There's no other word for it. This goes, I'm not talking about now somebody at another church that doesn't use the King James Bible. I'm talking about people who teach against the King James Bible. You understand? They're deceitful people. They're not telling you the whole story. Hippolytus in 190 AD. He said, don't ever build your arguments on selected, isolated scripture. He said, build your arguments on the entire New Testament. How could he say that if he didn't have the whole Bible? No, he had the whole Bible. He had it. This is just more proof that there was no oral tradition in the silent years. Athanasius, now this guy is a disgrace. But in 319, he quoted from every book of the New Testament. So before the time frame that they say the Bible did not exist, Athanasius was quoting from every book of the New Testament. Okay, just a few more here. Cyprian, the inventor of the invisible church theory. Wherever you go is church, and church is everywhere. And Catholicism, the universal church, all comes from Cyprian. And in 248, so this is not a good guy, but he did quote. He does quotes from many New Testament books by name. And in his writings, Cyprian would say things like this. In the book of Ephesians, it says. In the book of Philemon, it says. In the book of 1 Corinthians or Romans. He would name the books. So, as bad as he was, he still is proof that we have the written word of God. Basil the Great, 360 AD. This is the guy that organized monastic living. In other words, going somewhere and getting somebody to support you so you can sit in a room and hum all day. Okay? The perversion that comes from this is garbage and nobody's proud of that. But he quotes from the Byzantine text, which is going to be part of the Roman Empire that once the West falls and Constantinople becomes the capital there in the Byzantine Empire. This would be the Eastern Roman Empire. That's why we call it the Byzantine text. He does quote that text in the New Testament many times, showing once again, before this time frame, in this time frame, no, there was the written word of God. Okay? Now, let me show you, let's wrap this up this way. The silent years that they tell you that the oral tradition existed and then your Bible's full of errors, they weren't silent at all. God had His written word. There's archaeological proof. There's manuscript witnesses. All of this, no, it's a lie. Here's what they do. Here's what you need to know. In 1611, there were 25 manuscripts that the translators of the King James Bible used that they called the most valuable transcripts. They used, yes, they used a Textus Receptus. All right, we kind of covered that. They used Bases, but they had 24 other manuscripts that they said these are worth referring to. 25. In 290 years, by 1901, 11 new manuscripts are found. This is going to be by 1901. To add to, these are good manuscripts that authenticate your King James Bible and don't take away from its authority. In just 10 years, from 1901 to 1911, watch this, 640 new manuscripts that are good come on the scene. How come you're never told this? All of these manuscripts, they verify the authority of the King James Bible and they don't undermine it at all. Hundreds. You're never told that. In this Bible right here, New American Standard, when you go to, if it's Acts 8:37 or the last 16 last verses in Mark 16 or 1 John 5:7, the questionable quote text, it all says this. Early manuscripts do not contain this. A few early manuscripts do not contain. What are they talking about? If there's this many hundreds of manuscripts that verify your King James Bible, what in the world are they talking about? They're talking to you about this, the corrupt Vaticanus and Sinaiticus that they say dates back to 350. It's not found there. But they don't tell you that all those verses are found here. It's a lie. It's a smokescreen. They're only telling you part of the story. This isn't found in the earliest manuscripts. Tell the whole story. There's nothing wrong with your Bible. Amen. I have the written Word of God. I got the pure Word of God. I don't need a new Bible. Tonight, there's a real silent years, 400 years before Jesus. God told them that that time was coming in Amos. We looked at that. Then, the second 400 years after Jesus is used by Bible critics to criticize your Bible. Tonight, we analyzed that time frame and we said, no, there's no reason for you to doubt your Bible. It was not given by oral tradition. God's written word has circulated the world, and God has kept it pure. Amen? And aren't you glad you got a good Bible?